Good morning. Sounds like I should have spoke on attendance. And then no one would have been here to hear it anyway, so it wouldn't matter. I'm just kidding. It's good to be here with you all this morning. We're probably going to end early, I would guess. I mean, we got ample time, and I've got a couple less pages than normal. So I'm going to tell you we're going to end early, and then we'll probably go about 15 minutes over. So anyway, well, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, we haven't made it very far in Ephesians, but we're going to finally get to verse 4, our election in Christ. So we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 this morning. Last time we were going to look at Ephesians 1:4, and we kind of ended up just teeing it up by going back and going out of 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about how we've been elected according to the foreknowledge of God. And so we backed up and we talked about the foreknowledge of God. We looked at kind of what that entailed. And so this morning we're actually going to get into our election, our choosing in Christ. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to go ahead and read verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So, like I said last time, in order to try to get a fuller picture of our election as believers, we looked at the foreknowledge of God. Like I said, 1 Peter tells us that we are elect, or we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so we spent some time exploring, what does God know? How does His foreknowledge, how that allows Him to make promises, choices, and decrees that affect the here and now from eternity past? And so we just kind of looked at, what all does God know? What does that mean? And so, we saw that God knows everything, which, you know, that's just the simple way to sum it up. He knows everything. And so God, according to His foreknowledge, has seen through the ages of time and has established His will and plan for His people. He determined from eternity past that through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, He would redeem unto Himself a people who, through faith in the finished work of Christ, would be joined in one body called the church, the bride of Christ. And since before the foundation of the world, He has known each and every member of that body, and has a will and a purpose for each one of us. And He has chosen us and predestined us in Christ to be conformed into the image of Christ, exemplifying in our lives and bodies the very person of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so we as believers are elect. That's what the Scripture teaches us. We are the elect. We are chosen. It's kind of a taboo word in Christianity just because of all the debates and arguments that go on around it. But it is the truth of Scripture that we are chosen and we are elect, and it's something that we can rejoice in. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning as we get into verse 4 is I want to focus on the key words and the context of the verse. I mentioned back when we started looking at verse 4 last time that I feel the best way of looking at it, at our election, is to just keep it simple, right? I mean, I don't think it's really as complicated as we make it out to be. We can just keep it simple and just look at what the verse says about it. Because the verse, the context of the verse and the key words of the verse is going to tell us what it's talking about. Paul's going to tell us what he's talking about. And so, oftentimes when we read the verse, the words that stand out to us are the words "chosen" and "before the foundation of the world." And those are the ones we get hung up on and cause all the problems. But really, the key words of the verse that help us to understand it are "in Him" and "that we should be." The "in Him" is the context, and "that we should be" is the purpose. And so, "in Him" is the context of every spiritual blessing listed here in Ephesians 1. As we see that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then as Paul begins to list out all these spiritual blessings that we have received, in Christ, that's our key word, right? In Him, through Him, for Him, by Him, all in chapter 1, that's our key phrase, is in Christ. And so everything we have received, all these spiritual blessings that we have are in Christ, and our election is no exception. As Paul begins this list, he begins with chosen before the foundation of the world, but it's chosen in Christ. And so it falls in line with everything else that he's about to say. And so our election is the first of many blessings, positions, and truths that we receive, hold, and claim in Christ. Everything that we have received through salvation is in Christ, and our election is no exception. We are in Christ by virtue of our identification with Him. I have died, been buried, and risen with Christ. His cross work, His righteousness, His life, His inheritance, and His election have been credited to my account. My identity as a believer, who I am, is rooted in Christ. And so as Paul makes very clear here in Ephesians 1, all things are in Him. And we see this theme as Paul goes in several of the epistles, as Paul talks about Christ, we see over and over again how all things are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so we see that all the promises of God in Christ, they're confirmed, they're established, they're yes and amen. He tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." So once again, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so everything is in and through Christ, and God has set it up that way, that Christ would have the preeminence, that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And of course, all this comes back to glorify the Father. And so all things are in Christ, and we, as believers, dwell in Him. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, we'll be in, look at a couple passages here in 1 John. 1 John 4, verse 13. We see that we dwell or abide in Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So we see that we abide in Him and He abides in us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so we are in Christ. And like I said, by virtue of identification, we are identified with Him through His death, His burial, in His resurrection. And my notes just jumped from page 3 to page 5. So we've got to find page 4 in here somewhere, because I kind of need page 4. Hopefully it didn't come off the printer and float away, because I have had them do that before. And it did. All right. This is great. Fortunately, I think I remember everything that was on page 4. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to take a stab at this. Unfortunately, page 4 had all the Greek words that I was going to tell you about. And they're gone. So we're going off my memory here, which will be fine. It'll be fine. Romans chapter 7. All right, we're going to start at verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. I guess this is my first time I get to wing it with no notes. We're going to see how this goes. All right, so Romans chapter 7, verse 1, we're talking about how we are in Christ. Romans 7, 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, this passage, the reason I wanted to bring it up, in the Greek, there is a word for marriage. And don't ask me what it was, because it was in my notes and I don't have it. But anyway, there is a Greek word that simply means marriage. It means to be married. That is not the word that Paul has used here. When he says, talking about this, when he's using this analogy of this one, of a woman who is married to a husband, and of course he says, well, if she marries someone else, then she would be an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's now free from that relationship, and so now she is free to marry another. And so, you know, obviously Paul's using the analogy of marriage, but when it says married, when it says if she marries another, he doesn't use the Greek word for marriage. He uses another Greek word, which I also don't have because I don't have my notes. And that word is a very broad, has a very broad definition. It's used over 600 times in the New Testament. And the word, pretty much, it's most often translated be or to be, to become, or be made. Those are the most common translations of the word. And it's only translated marriage three times in all of Scripture. And that's right here in Romans chapter 7. And so you might ask yourself, well, Paul, if you were clearly using the analogy of marriage to make your point, why didn't you just use the Greek word for marriage? Well, let's look at these verses that we just read, and we're going to plug in be or become in place of marriage. I got it right down here so I wouldn't get mixed up. I believe we're going to be starting in verse 3. Just in case y'all want to follow along, but I'll read it here. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be another man's or becomes another man's, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be another man's or becomes another man's. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be or become another's, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we haven't really changed the meaning, right? I mean, it's still the same idea, to become another man's, to be married to another man. The meaning's pretty well the same, but now we have a different emphasis. Right, the emphasis now, when we plug in to be or to become, it's not merely a change of place or position. It's a change of person and identity. Two joined together. Two becoming one flesh. Of course, that's what marriage is, right? The two shall become one. And so it gives us a little more emphasis on what Paul is really trying to get at. It's not that she's just changing her residence or changing the relationship. She's becoming or being someone different, right? She is now becoming one flesh with someone else. We're looking more at a change of person, a change of identity, not just a change of place. And so this is what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans chapter 7, that we have died to sin, we've died to self, died to the flesh, and now we have become someone else. We have been joined to another in our very identity. Our very person has been changed. We're no longer who we were. The old self has died, and our new person has become, or we've become someone else. We've changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And so we see, as Paul is using this analogy to describe the new relationship that the believer has with Christ, it's not that we have changed position, but we are now one with Christ. We've been joined to him. It is the same way that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. We've been joined to him. The two have become one. And so we, as believers, are in Christ. We are in him. We dwell in him, and he in us. We are become one. And so when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, our identity is placed in Him. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. We are righteous because He is righteous. We live because He is the life. We are victorious because He has won the victory. We have an inheritance because He has an inheritance. We are chosen because He is the chosen one. And so when we see in Ephesians chapter 1, as we go through this and we start seeing in Him, it's because we are in Him. We have received these spiritual blessings because we are in Christ. And so in Christ, we have received all these things. We have all these things that pertain to Christ now pertain to us, and we are in Him. We have been joined with Him. And so as we go through, that is our key word. And so as we look at how we have been chosen or elect in Christ, it's because we are in Christ. Christ is the chosen one, the elect of God. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 35, as Christ is there on the cross, it says, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And so Christ is the elect one. He is the chosen one of God. He was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the Savior, the chief cornerstone, the crowning glory of God's plan and purpose. God has established him and given him the preeminence. In him dwells the fullness of God, and he is the elect one, the chosen one. He is the chosen one of God, and we who are in him are chosen in him. There are none who are chosen outside of or apart from Christ. Election, as we look, if you look at the Greek word there for election and choosing, if you look through, it's always a positive thing. Right, you never see anyone elect or chosen unto condemnation or unto judgment. It's always a positive thing. You are elect, you are chosen of God, that's good. And we see that no one is chosen outside of Christ. Our choosing comes in Him. And so just as Christ is chosen, He is elect, we are elect in Him. He is the sole condition of our election. We are chosen by God because we are in Christ. We are not chosen to be in Christ. We are chosen because we are in Christ. And to say that we are chosen before we placed our faith in Christ, to say that we were chosen outside of Christ, would be to say that we in our sinful and fallen state were somehow in Him in our sin, right? You know, because we're chosen in Christ. So if I was chosen before I placed my faith in Him, then somehow I was chosen, you know, while I was in sin, somehow I was in Christ. It gets confusing. And we take away the beauty of its simplicity. And so we are chosen in Christ, not to be in Christ. And so we are chosen in Him. We must be in Christ before we can receive the benefits and spiritual blessings of being in Him. And so as Ephesians says, we are chosen, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And we are chosen because He is chosen. We are in the elect one. And so we are elect. So what are we chosen for? We've covered the first key phrase, in Him. We are in Christ. We've established that. So now, for what purpose are we chosen? Paul tells us, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so we're not chosen, once again, we're not chosen to be saved, we're not chosen to be in Christ, but as those who are in Christ, we are chosen to be holy, without blame, before Him in love. We are not chosen unto salvation, we are chosen unto sanctification. We are to be holy, sacred, saints, set apart unto God, to be without blame, without blemish, faultless. We have been chosen in Christ to be like Christ, to be conformed to His image. In fact, we as believers are predestined, which we'll talk about next time, to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are chosen unto sanctification. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, which is where we kind of bounced out of last time, as Peter lays out a pretty good definition of our election. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, we'll just start in verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the knowledge of God, or the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So once again, we see our election according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you might see the sprinkling of the blood part, and you might say, well, hang on a minute. That looks like salvation to me, sprinkling of the blood of Christ. I thought you just said we wasn't elect unto salvation. Sprinkling of blood is for purification and consecration. It is an act of sanctification. The shedding of blood, specifically Christ's blood, takes away sin. The sprinkling of blood purifies and consecrates. If you look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. I was debating on how much of this to read, but I think we'll just go ahead and read all of it. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. Try not to make this into a rabbit trail here. Ephesians chapter 9 and verse 7. Speaking of the, is Hebrews is doing, comparing the old covenant and the old priestly service to the new. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, without, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood and bulls of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered the holy place made with hands, which has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, that was a lot of reading, of course, but you know, as we remember the sacrifice of the Old Testament, we remember the Day of Atonement as the priest, you know, they would make the sacrifices and they would take the blood and they would go into the Holiest of Holies and they would present the blood there and they would make atonement for the sins of the people. And but we see throughout the Old Testament sacrifices how the blood would be taken and it would be sprinkled. And it would be sprinkled on things such as the altar, and it would be sprinkled on the ground, and it would be sprinkled on various things, and it was for purifying, for sanctification. You know, the altar didn't have any sins that needed to be atoned for, but the altar was sprinkled with the blood. It was a purifying. It was for consecration. It was for sanctification. And so when we read here about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, it's got to do with our sanctification in Christ. As we saw back there in Hebrews 9:14, that it is for sanctification, it's for the cleansing of the conscience. And so it certainly involves, it is involved with our salvation, but it is not what we would consider salvation stage one, I guess. It would be stage two, our sanctification, our that process in Christ. And so we are chosen unto sanctification, that we would be holy, that we would be blameless, that we would be obedient servants unto the Lord, being conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the purpose for which we have been chosen in Him, that we would be honoring and glorifying under Him, that He would mold us and to make us more like Christ into the image of His Son, that we would be obedient servants, that we would be sanctified, that we would be made holy in Him. And so this is the will of God for us in Christ. This is what He has chosen us for. This is for what we have been predestined. This is His purpose for us, His church, His believers. And we know that this work that He has begun in us, He will complete one day. He will complete it. And so we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world unto sanctification of the Holy Spirit. This is how Paul begins his list of spiritual blessings. As he comes into Ephesians and he's going to unfold all these spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places, then he's going to go through our salvation through grace alone, and he's going to talk about who we are in Christ and all that we have in Christ. As he begins this, he says, this is what you've been chosen for. You've been chosen unto sanctification. You've been chosen to be holy and without blame before Him in love. You've been chosen in Christ for this purpose. And then he begins to unfold to them all that they have in Christ, all that Christ has done for them, the salvation that they have, their position in Him. And he unfolds all these things to them, and he opens with this, that we have been chosen for this very purpose. And so he reminds them that they are elect, that they are chosen by God for a purpose. Our election is something that should cause us to rejoice, that we have been chosen by God, that we have been selected to be made like our Savior. That we who are in Christ have a purpose, that we have a calling, that we have something to look forward to because we know that He will finish the work which He has begun in us. And so as we look and we see election in Christ, our choosing in Christ, it's something that we should rejoice in. It's something that we can look in and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I've been chosen by God in Christ for a purpose. He's got a work. He's got a plan for my life that He is intending to accomplish. Well, I said I was going to end early, and sure enough, I did. But, you know, it'd be helpful if you brought all my pages with me. That would probably help. But, anyway, go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You this morning for all Your many blessings that You have given us. We just thank You that You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, we just thank You that You have placed us in Your Son, that we have been identified with our Savior, Lord, that we are righteous because He is righteous, because He paid the ultimate price there on the cross for us, that He has taken our sins upon Himself, that we have been clothed in His righteousness, that we have been justified. Lord, we just thank You for all that we have through our Savior, Lord. It's hard to understand and comprehend what You have done for us, and yet we just rejoice in all that You have done. We just thank You that You have chosen us in Your Son to be sanctified, to be purified, to be made holy in Your sight. And we just thank You for this work that You desire to do in our lives, that You desire to make us more like our Savior, that You will one day complete it, that we will one day be like Christ. And so we just thank You for that. We just thank You that we have that to look forward to, that we will one day be just fully as you intend us to be. And Lord, we just look forward to that day, and we just thank you for the promise that you have given us. Lord, we just thank you that all the promises are in Christ, or yea and amen, that they have been confirmed and established, and that we can count on them, that we, our hope can rest in what you have told us and the promises that you have made. And so we just thank you and rejoice in such a great salvation. And we just thank you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.